There's moments as I've been preparing these messages that I've thought, you know, maybe we should just equip all the ushers with little individual Halloween candy-sized packets of Prozac to distribute amongst all of you so when you go forth from this place, you're not in a state of utter depression. Because when we read the book of Jude, he's not a happy man. He is not a happy guy. If you've been tracking with us, we started this series a while ago, and a month or so ago, and Jude begins by introducing himself and establishing his authority to be writing this, and then he communicates his motivation or his purpose in writing, and then he kind of gets into the heart of it, where he reminds people of what's at stake, that there is an eternity, and you're either going to spend eternity with the Lord, or you're going to spend eternity in hell and separated from God in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal torment and a place that's just saturated with evil. And he's railing against false teachers, people who've gotten into the congregation and started sharing a message that is just not true. Just simply not true. And so our verses this morning are verses 11, 12, and 13, where Jude says of these false teachers, "Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." That verse 12 there in the NIV, it says these people are blemishes at your love feast. Other translations, and perhaps a better translation of that is they are hidden reefs. They are hidden reefs. But it just begs the question, if there's people standing up in front of us saying, you know, here's the truth, well, how do we know they're right? I mean, especially in this day and age where what is constantly being challenged is the very concept of truth. I mean, that was Pilate's famous question, right? When Jesus said he came to testify to the truth, Pilate then says, well, what is truth? And 2,000 years later, we still got the same problem. What is truth? The very core of postmodern philosophy, which has really been our portion for the last 50 years, a massive shift from modernism to postmodernism, is the idea that there's no objective reality. There's no objective truth. Truth and reality, they're what you make them. And it's intensely relativistic. And it's easy to slip into. I mean, an argument can be made, right? Reality is whatever you perceive it to be. If you think I'm a jerk, that is your reality. And that is how you will treat me. If you think I'm wonderful, that's your reality. And that's how you will treat me. All based on your interpretation. And you know, a movie that came out, be at least 20 years ago, maybe more now, but the movie The Matrix, and challenges the whole idea of what is truth? What is reality? What can we trust our senses? Can we trust what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we feel? Can we trust that? Or is this all just a grand illusion? And this was a big part of the agenda of modern rock music. Supertramp challenged that thought. The Who challenged that thought. I mean, it was all over Western culture. We don't know what's true. When I was a boy, there was a huge issue in the newspaper. Carol Burnett sued the National Enquirer because it published stories about her that weren't true. And I had never heard the phrase before, perhaps you had, but this concept of tabloids, these rags that just publish stories, whether or not they're true is immaterial. In fact, if they get sued, all the better, because then they get publicity, and they get more readership, and people want the gossip. They want to know, and oh, what kind of scintillating, scathing stories can we expose ourselves to? And don't we love it when celebrities fall? And so could we even trust the Weekly World News or whatever it was called, or the National Enquirer? But we all carried along quite happily, quite cheerfully. But there was a massive shift in our society just after Ronald Reagan took office. And it's funny how a lot of things happen that people don't notice. But after World War II, Franklin Delano Roosevelt put legislation in place to govern the media. And the legislation essentially said, if you are going to report on a news story, you have to report on both or all sides of that story. You can't just give one version or the other. You have to tell the whole story, and you have to do it without bias. Reagan's administration repealed that law, opening the door for CNN to have a 24-hour news channel. Because if you're reporting on news 24 hours a day, at some point you're going to have to make some stuff up. You know, and all of a sudden they did, and they do, and then the Bushes saw that, and they had a relative, a friend, who said, well, we should have a counterpoint, and so they started something called Fox News, which told stories from a completely different perspective. You remember CNN was started by Ted Turner, and he was pretty normal until he married Jane Fonda, and then everything kind of went skittish that way. And now you've got CNN that's presenting reality as they see it from the far left, and you have Fox presenting their reality as they see it from the far right, and the truth probably lays somewhere in the middle with spatterings of who knows what, right? But who knows what's actually the truth? But if you tell a story and you tell it in a way that I don't like it, well, you know what I'm going to say about you? You've got fake news. What you said about me, fake, it's all fake news. You don't like me, you're fake. Nobody should listen to you. Fake news. Let me tell you my story. And you know what's disconcerting about that is the famous quote from Adolf Hitler. If you tell a lie, tell a really big one, and tell it over and over again, and eventually the masses will start to believe it. And you think, that's not true. Yeah? How many of you remember one Pierre Elliott Trudeau, who in Parliament one day used vulgar language? And he was challenged on it, held accountable. Immediately after the session, out on the steps of Parliament, he was asked, did you really say that? And he said, no. I said fuddle-duddle. Hundreds of people heard what you said, Pierre. No, I didn't say that. Never said that. And people went, oh, okay, I guess he didn't say that. He said it. He absolutely said it. But we believe, right? And enter the church, where very clever people started to realize that they could start to make an awful lot of money telling people what they wanted to hear. And packaging and selling truth in the name of Jesus. And you find out what people are hungry for. You find out what people are afraid of. You find out what their desperate needs are. And you pander to that. And you start to sell. You sell. And you can make an awful lot of money. What was his name? H.W. Armstrong. Was it Armstrong? Worldwide Church of God. He once said, the fastest way to become a millionaire is to start your own religion. And he did. He created a box that you could put on your head, and then something would happen inside of it, and that would absolve you of all your sins. You don't need the blood of Jesus. You don't need to put your faith in God. You don't need to ask for forgiveness. You don't need to change your life. You just need my box, and I'll sell it to you. I'll even give you a good deal. Two for the price of one, maybe. I don't know. Let's make some money. And the appeals for money, the appeals for cash, from people who are so far from being broke, it isn't funny. But, you know, you start to do the math, right? If I had a following on social media, and I could get everybody to send me $1, I had a big enough following, I could get $1 million. $100,000. Just by putting it out there to my fans, my followers. Hey, I'm kind of hard up. Could everybody send me anywhere from $1 to $10? If enough people chip in, I can buy what I desperately, desperately need. A new airplane. Because I only have two and I need three. And if I didn't have this jet airplane, and this is a literal quote from one of the televangelists, I couldn't accomplish 65% of what I do. I need this plane to spread the word of God. You need the plane to spread the word of God, which is already being preached in how many countries around the world? Which is on television stations and radio stations. And oh yeah, we have the Bible and we have missionaries. Why do you need an airplane? Remind me again. Who are you preaching to that hasn't heard the word of God? Who are you preaching to that doesn't have access to the word of God? Who are you preaching to that can't turn on their television anytime, literally, day or night, and hear the word of God? But even amongst that, and on these channels that have just program after program after program, you know what you're going to get? You're going to get some pretty hanky stuff. And you do. And you do. And it's distressing. You know, Priscilla Shirer, like her father, Tony Evans, has been accused of performing or promoting a form of modalism known as partialism. Now, modalism says that there's one God, but he appears in three different personages. Sometimes he'll appear as the Father, and sometimes he'll appear as the Son, and sometimes he'll appear as the Holy Spirit. Well, that's heresy. That's heresy, and it denies the Trinity. God is one, God is three. Same in substance, different in subsistence. Three persons, but God in one. He's not one person manifesting himself in three different ways. But it's something she teaches. It's something that her dad, Tony Evans, prominent pastor, mega church pastor, media personality, he preaches. There was a guy named Rob Bell who started out with Acts 29 and Mars Hill and grew a mega church. And then one day he just decided you didn't really, you know, need to believe in Jesus, because God loves everybody, and God has therefore saved everybody. It's not what you believe. Oh, was this message popular? Oh, yes, it was, because he even ended up on Oprah Winfrey promoting his nonsense. There's another evangelist whom I've never heard of, Ed Lapice. He drew controversy in 2025 for allegedly rejecting the God of the Old Testament. You know, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's an angry God, not the New Testament God who's all about love and grace and forgiveness. Well, shocker, same God. Same God. He's never changed. That's not a God 2.0. Jesus isn't a new God. It's the same God. And, oh yeah, Jesus will judge the quick and the dead. Jesus will judge. He will. Andrew Womack, he's pastor of Elevation Church, mega church in the south of the United States. He's been criticized for prioritizing his own interpretations of the Holy at the Holy Spirit's direction over direct biblical exposition. In other words, I know this is what the Bible says, but God has spoken to me, and this is what it actually says. And you know what the terminus of that thinking is? It's James Jones. Who stood up in front of a congregation one day and held up a Bible and I said, I know this is what the Bible says, and then threw it to the floor and said, but I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I say. And next thing you know, a bunch of them are sitting somewhere drinking Kool-Aid laced with cyanide because they listened to the wrong person. They listened to the wrong message. And I mean, there's all kinds of nonsense being promoted. I don't know if you've heard of Little God's Theology. But there's people out there saying, you know, we're little gods. We're little gods. We're created in the image of God, ergo, we're all little gods. And that grants us access to special privileges. And I mean, we've all been aware of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. There's something out there called the New Apostolic Reformation. That's troubling. That's super troubling. Highly charismatic, neo-Pentecostal. This is the famous church that's into NAR is Bethel out of Redding, California. And they've, you know, I think we've talked about this before. They will release glitter balls from the ceiling and gold glitter dust will come and sprinkle the people. And now you're being covered in the glory of God. The Shekinah blessing is upon you. And you know what? If you want a little bit more education, you can enroll in our School of Prophecy and we will teach you how to prophesy over people for a charge. If you're just feeling like you need an extra blessing and you want to go and receive an extra blessing, and I wish I was making this up. I'm not. You can go and find the grave of a prominent Christian personality or somebody from your past who you just admired. And according to the teaching of Bethel, you can go and lay on their grave, physically, bodily, lay on their grave, and their blessing and their anointing will leach up through the soil and fill you. Wow. Wow. And they are telling this to thousands upon thousands of people. Joel Osteen will try to wrap a certain amount of gospel into what he says, but he is essentially a self-help guru. Kenneth Copeland is not to be trusted. Benny Hinn. And even somebody that a lot of you like, but comes up with a lot of red flags, Joyce Meyer, Stephen Furtick. There's a guy in the States, he just cracks me up. Dr. Creflo A. Dollar. And he's got 30,000 people that follow him. He has a legitimate doctorate, but it's in social work. From Oral Roberts University. He has no theology degree. But he's the guy who needed an airplane, and if everybody would just send him a dollar, he could buy himself a new airplane. But he's not the only one with airplanes. John Hagee, multimillionaire, lives in the same neighborhood as most of the superstars from the San Antonio Spurs basketball team. There was another fellow who bought his wife a brand new Lamborghini SUV because she always wanted it, and the Lord just blessed them with that. You know, and how far of a contrast is that from people like Billy Graham, who actually took a salary. Of all the money that was ever donated to the Billy Graham Association, he didn't take that. He was paid salary. He made $80,000 a year. Where he made his extra money was through book sales. And he wrote some very meaningful books. So if he made extra money, it was from book sales. But it wasn't from his work as an evangelist. From that, he drew a salary. Famous Christian music artist, somebody that I think we share a love for because of his music and because of his character, but Rich Mullins, who battled demons. He smoked, he drank, he was an alcoholic. He had his troubles. And I got to tell you, he read his Bible and he took it seriously and he wrote powerful songs. But he instructed his accountant to pay him the median salary of the average American worker and to donate all the rest of the proceeds from his music to charities. And one of the things that he was involved with was he was actually a school teacher and he went out to a Navajo reservation and taught school there. And a lot of the money went to support the First Nations people that he ministered to and that he taught. You know, those are the people that you kind of respect a lot more than perhaps others. And you know, the problem that we've got now is the internet took this to a whole new level. There is absolutely no vetting. There is no filter. There's nothing stopping anyone from putting anything out on the internet. And people listen to it, and they drink of it, and there's just a boatload of crazy out there. And so Jude's dealing with this in the first century. He's dealing with the fact that there's false teachers leading people away from the truth and confusing people and spreading heresies and sometimes even worse, blasphemies. And we've got the exact same problem today. The exact same problem today. So my question for us this morning is simply, how can we recognize these false teachers? And if we follow the scripture here, first of all, we can recognize false teachers by their extravagant lifestyles. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. A couple things going on here. Woe to them is an important phrase. It's a prophetic phrase. Even if you go to Matthew 23, there's a famous passage there, the seven woes, where Jesus seven times says, woe to the, and there's all kinds of judgment and condemnation for people who are doing things that they ought not to do. Shepherds of Israel, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, who should be teaching the people truth and weren't. They were leading them astray and they were doing it for gain. And he cites three people, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain from Genesis 4, where he murdered out of jealousy. But there was additional writings, some even relating to 1 Enoch, a book that's not in our Bible, but plays into the theme of greed. Balaam, of course, you know, he wasn't allowed to pronounce curses over Israel, so instead he taught Balak how to entice Israel to sin, and they did. And there was all kinds of judgment, not only for Israel, but later for Balak and for Balaam. Or Korah, who rebelled out of jealousy. And all of these people were jealous, they were greedy, they were selfish. And you think about that contrast and that very important line in the Lord's Prayer that we prayed a few minutes ago, lead me not into temptation. But there are some people that rush into it headlong. I'd like to say that it's not without significance for Jude's purpose that each of the Old Testament characters taught other people to sin, to their ruin. Quoting now from William Barclay, he says, in Hebrew tradition, Cain came to stand for something more than that, more than the murder. In the writings of Philo, he stands for selfishness. In the rabbinic teaching, he is the type of the cynical man. In the Jerusalem Targum, he is depicted as saying, there is neither judgment nor judge. There is no other world. No good reward will be given to the good and no vengeance taken on the wicked. Nor is there any pity in the creation or the government of the world. To Hebrew thinkers, Cain was the cynical, materialistic unbeliever who believed neither in God nor in the moral order of the world, and who, therefore, did exactly as he liked. And in Jude's day, the main problem was Gnosticism. It was a philosophy that taught self-indulgence. The soul was good, but the flesh was bad, so you could do whatever you wanted in the flesh because the flesh was just going to be destroyed anyways. It was temporary. It didn't matter. So if, you know, you wanted to go visit the temple prostitutes, go ahead. And if you wanted to engage in all kinds of sin and debauchery, go ahead. It didn't matter what you did in the flesh. It's the soul that matters. And that was a big problem because Christians were like, oh, good. Oh, I can go to the casino. I can go to the brothel. I can go to the bar. Ooh. No, you can't. You're one. You are one person. Your body is the temple of God. Wherever you go, God goes with you. You going to take God to the brothel? You going to take God to the casino, to the bar, to... You going to do that? No, don't do that. Don't listen to people that tell you that it doesn't matter how you live. It matters how you live. And this was something that came out a long time ago. Oh, we have to quit trying so hard. It's not about us trying. It's all about grace. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done. Yeah, we're also told to live according to the gift that we have received. Live to the calling that we have received, right? Aren't we to strive for holiness? Doesn't Paul talk at length about the pursuit of holiness? Doesn't he talk about beating his body into submission so that he is holy, and to which then people go off on the other end, they start whipping themselves? That's not what he's talking about there either. What he's talking about is the fact that we are called to live holy lives in obedience to God. If you're listening to somebody teaching you the Bible and the primary teaching is about you, run! The Bible is God's revelation of himself, revealing his plan to his people. God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. I said that in my last church, and somebody told me, you know, out in the lobby afterwards, somebody said, is that true? And the person they were talking to said, oh, that's just his opinion. It's not just my opinion. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Yes, we have the joy of our salvation. Yes, joy is fruit of the Spirit. Yes, there is joy in knowing Christ. But let me tell you, Jesus died on that cross to make you holy, not to make you happy. The happiness comes when you conform to the likeness of Christ. The joy, the happiness comes when you shed sin and pursue Jesus with tenacity and passion. The joy comes when you conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but where you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you hear mind, you should also hear heart, that you are being changed. And as the Spirit fills you and lives in you and celebrates with you, you feel joy. It starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. Jesus didn't come to make you rich in the things of this world, but in the things of the kingdom of God. When man is the message, you know that you're dealing with people who have egotistical agendas. Look at verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. False teachers are like hidden reefs. Hidden reefs are the source of shipwrecks. I want to direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Paul writing, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, excuse me, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. A reference to love feasts, you see that in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the Last Supper. It's the pre-reference to our communion. The Last Supper was a full Passover meal, and the early church had continued the tradition of celebrating a meal, the Lord's Supper, of which bread and wine were only a part. Communion as a full meal was apparently also called a love feast. And then he has this clear reference to both Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 about priests who didn't minister to the people. These were people where they just served themselves and saw the congregation as a means to supporting themselves. They didn't come to serve the people. They saw the people as a group that were there to serve me. 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 I'm going to throw Bill Bruce under the bus. He's out in the lobby, right? He's probably not listening. He suggested we hit everybody with a cover charge when they come in. It's like, yeah, yes. And he would take a portion, I'd take a portion. That's right. You should all kick in. More money for me. Yes, I got in trouble with somebody from a funeral home a few years ago because when I perform funerals, I never take the honorarium, and that annoyed one particular funeral director. I said, you know what? Especially as it pertains to my congregation, they already pay my wage. I'm not taking an honorarium for ministry, which is part of ministry. I'm not. If you're a member of this church, if you regularly attend this church, I think you have reasonable expectations to receive ministry from those who have been commissioned, installed, ordained to minister to you. I don't charge for weddings. I don't charge for funerals. I don't charge because you already take care of me and my family. But wouldn't you like to make more money? You know what? God has amply supplied for all of our needs. And he's given my wife a job that she loves. And so the extra things that we get to do because she makes some extra money. And she wouldn't quit if she could. She loves it. She's always been a hard worker. She can never sit still. Sometimes it's exhausting and other times very convicting. It's like, sit down, because I feel guilty for sitting down. Today, after church, I will go home and I will sit down. I will more than sit down. I will lay down. I will lay on my left side and I will lay on my right side. And if I get tired of that, I will sit upright. I will sit there with an ottoman in front of me and snacks to the left of me and snacks to the right of me and pillows being distributed indiscriminately. Gabriella will go home and decide that she needs to do my laundry, her laundry, hit the grocery store, clean the house, make supper, look after her dogs. So annoying. So convicting. I feel guilty. Thankfully, I have the ability to get past that. But you know, there are pastors and people who just take advantage of their congregations. And it ought not to be so. As priests, as pastors, as lay leaders, it's our job to care for the people who come. Because those of you came today hopeful, wanting to hear a word from the Lord, wanting to spend time with each other, to be encouraged by one another, to be able to sing songs of praise to the Lord, to be reminded that there's something bigger and greater out here. And heaven help those people who deny people of that and make the ministry and the congregation as a source of income. We don't need private jets. Ministry is a not-for-profit enterprise. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 10 when he sent out the 12. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. First priority, Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. You think about when the Syrian general Naaman goes to be healed by Elisha, and Elisha takes nothing from him, no payment, right? But Elisha's servant Gehazi chases him down and says, now we've rethought this. Elisha didn't rethink this. Gehazi rethought this. Gehazi saw the money, he saw the clothes, he saw the good stuff that Naaman was willing to give in return for his healing. And when he took some, judgment came on him harshly and powerfully. You think about that. You think about that. You think about the Roman centurions who would take bribes or charge people money and just keep it, made themselves rich off the people. Don't be like that, he's saying to his 12, and he's saying it to all of us, especially to those of us who are called to serve God's people. Don't charge for ministry. Sure, maybe recover your costs, yes, but spin a profit? No. You know, we're supposed to use the money that's been donated. I remember sitting at a auction once out in Pinoca with somebody who wasn't familiar with the church, and he says, so what do you do with all that money I give every Sunday? And I said, you give money every Sunday? Because he is kind of cheap. He says, yeah. I said, what do you do with all that? I said, well, church uses it to keep food on my table and gas in my car, but we also use it to pay the power bill, because that ain't free. And then once we paid all our bills, we send a lot of money to missions enterprises, and we support various ministries and you know, the ministries of this church. You know, one of the things that I take a lot of joy in is that when I went to Wiesenthal, we never had a daily vacation Bible school. Well, we started one. And, you know, that was 20-some-odd years ago. And today, like last year, they had to cap reservation. They had too many children. They actually had to turn children away because they couldn't keep up with the demand coming out of the town of Millet. You know, we don't charge for that. We use the money that it gets donated to pay for the supplies and the other things. And that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, we have to keep the lights on for sure. But we're supposed to be doing something with that money. We're supposed to be doing something with that money for the glory of God and for the kingdom. We're not supposed to be getting rich. We're not supposed to be wealthy. And I think that's just so critical, because self-centered and selfish people promote a gospel that's full of empty promises. Look at the rest of verse 12 and verse 13. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You know, Jude goes to four examples from nature, but all of them have kind of a little asterisk with them as he's making references to other pieces of literature. He talks about waterless clouds. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a drought situation. There was one several years ago, and you know, you'd see these big clouds rolling in, and you'd think, oh good, it's going to rain, and then not a drop of rain. You know, you see the clouds, your heart's filled with hope, and then no rain, and it's incredibly deflating. Fruitless trees. I mean, who plants an orchard and doesn't expect to pick some fruit? But here you got an orchard full of trees that produce no fruit. They're twice dead. It's autumn. We're supposed to be picking apples and plums, and nothing. And that's doubly dangerous because now there's no food for the winter. You know, you plant the trees, you have hope, you see all the leaves, and no fruit. Chaotic seeds, wild waves of the sea. He's actually making a reference to something in Greek mythology involving the goddess of love, Aphrodite, and kind of a really seedy story that's just not appropriate to share here, but it talks about the fact that waves appear in the Dead Sea Scrolls as an image of casting up the filth of sin. If you've ever been on a beach and you see how the waves come in and they bring that foam and there's just dirt and dreck and just nastiness on the beach. He makes that reference. He talks about wandering stars, and that could also be a reference to angels, but there's that idea of restlessness and instability, and he talks about how those angels reserve for doom, and then puts on an extra little tidbit there, forever. You know, you get these prominent personalities, these people on TV, these charlatans who you know, promote miraculous healings, and there's a group that actually talk about resurrection of the dead. That was actually a thing coming out of Bethel. They believe in the actual physical resurrection of the dead. And where this came out was the pastor's grandson, little boy, tragic, sad story, toddler, died, and they tried to raise him from the grave. And imagine how much hurt that caused. You know, these promises of wealth. You know, if you just do this, you're going to get rich. God doesn't care about your bank account. God cares about your heart. Oh, you need to give because we need more money to do ministry. Friends, God ain't broke. God ain't broke. If he wants something to get done, it'll get done. But you know, there's all kinds of craziness out there, and you know, not to upset or anger any of you, but appeals from even countries that so do not need more money because they are extraordinarily wealthy. But somehow, if you send $20, you'll save the day. Nonsense. Nonsense. You know, you talk about giving and why we give and what's at the heart, the spirit of giving. We give out of a sense of joy. We give out a sense of gratitude. But if you're putting money in the offering plate and you're worried about it, don't. If you're putting money in the offering plate begrudgingly, not happily, keep your money. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't. What he wants is for you to give out of a sense of joy. He wants you to give out of a sense of gratitude. And he doesn't care how much. Shouldn't it be a tenth? Good benchmark. If you can't afford a tenth, do less. If you can afford more than a tenth, do more. I remember talking to our pastor, Pastor Harry, and said, do you tithe, Harry? He says, you mean like give a tenth? I said, yeah. He says, oh no, I could never do that. Lord's been so good to me, we have to give at least 20%. And Harry was a Mennonite. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Christian culture, Mennonites make Dutch people look like spendthrifts. Like, Mennonites are beyond cheap. Cheap, cheap. But with certain things, not cheap. Certain things are incredibly generous. But Harry was cheap. Harry took frugality to a whole new level. He would not pay for anything if he could figure out how to do it himself. And he was a clever man. He could do a lot himself. Went to go visit him one day, and he was doing body work in his garage. I wouldn't dare take sandpaper to the side of my car. But Harry would, because he saved some money. And even if he just looked terrible, that was okay. Because, you know, he saved some money. And that was his ethos. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. We're kind of guilty of that, too. Because my wife became a Christian in a Mennonite Brethren church. She was baptized in a Mennonite church. We were married in a Mennonite church. And we have a healthy dose of frugality, too. Why spend money when you don't have to? If you can do it yourself, why not? Be good stewards. But there's also that thing about, you know what? The Lord loves a joyful giver. Give happily, or don't give. But God doesn't need your money. What he wants is your heart. Harry told a story once in a sermon, and maybe it's urban legend. It probably is, because I've heard it other places. But Harry was talking about somebody in the church who was a big fancy schmancy building developer, and like the guy was rich, like richy rich rich. And he took his kid for hockey one morning, and after hockey they went to McDonald's and bought his kid some French fries, and he reached over to take a French fry, and his son slapped his hand and said, "That's mine." He said, "Harry, I don't even know how to describe what I felt in that moment. Clearly he didn't understand who his father is. I could have bought enough French fries that morning to bury him. I could have created an avalanche of French fries to cover the boy. I didn't need his French fry. What upset me, what broke me, was his selfish, nasty, greedy little heart. That's mine. You know what? We'll buy you some more. But isn't that just the way sometimes? That's mine. That's mine. What's yours? What do you have that the Lord hasn't given you?" I know people, and you know people, and maybe you don't know that you know these people, but I know somebody who could be making a lot more money than he is because of the nature of what he does. But he does a lot of work pro bono. He does a lot of work at cost. He doesn't charge the same profit margins that his counterparts charge because he likes to help people. And even if that means they struggle a little, even if that means they don't have the fancy schmancy stuff, he's okay with that. Because what he's investing in is something far greater than money or himself. He loves helping people. Next week, we're going to have a guest speaker. His name's Nathan Risch. He's with YFC Moose Jaw. And as they were getting ready to move to Moose Jaw, they had to sell their townhouse. And this person I know knew Nathan and Aaron, and you all know Nathan and Aaron, and some of you know Nathan and Aaron. But he went to their house and did a ton of work, and he made their place look amazing. And Nathan's testimony is, we could never have paid him what it was worth. I don't even know if he actually charged them for it. That's the attitude. That's the heart that God loves. You think about the promises of God. And these charlatans and these shucksters, they can't deliver on their promises. They certainly can't deliver on the promises of God. And I think it's important that we understand what the promises of God are. The promise of salvation to all who will put their faith in Christ. The promise of an eternal rest where we go to be with the Lord forever. Where there is no more suffering, there is no more crying, no more weeping, no more tears, no more guilt, no more shame. Where we receive an eternal reward. The reward of our faith, a crown of righteousness. So what have we learned today? If you don't know what the Bible says, you can be fooled. And so often, we believe what we want to believe, what we need to believe. But it's critical that we have the courage to learn and accept truth, God's truth. The gospel is about reconciliation. It's about transformation and resurrection. Not necessarily health or wealth, and certainly not power. You go back again to Paul's letters to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he says to his protege, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in," and this word is so contrary to what gets promoted so often today, "but share in," do you know the word? "But share in suffering." "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to guard that until that day which has been entrusted to me." So the question is, do you know God? I mean, really know God and his will for you? Do you know his promises to you and for you? Don't follow false teachers who live extravagantly, pushing their egotistical agendas and offering promises and hope that they can't deliver on. Rather, follow God. Pursue truth. Know what the Bible teaches, so that you too may say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Amen. As Bob and Hank come to the front, I'm just going to offer a word of prayer. And perhaps you are here today and you don't know God, but you would like to. I can share with you that it begins with seeking forgiveness and putting your faith in Jesus. But believing that Christ died for you, and that God raised him to the dead, to confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, and put your faith in the efficacy of that shed blood, that body given for you, which was resurrected, raised from the grave, and to know that one day Christ is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. If you would like to know Jesus, pray with me today. I ask you all, bow your heads, close your eyes. Perhaps this is you today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I have come, and I come now, just as I am, a sinner, the vilest offender, and yet I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. So today I ask that you forgive me of all my sin. cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That you would adopt me as your child and make me an heir of salvation. For I believe in you. May your grace wash over me and help me this day to learn what it is to serve you, to suffer for you, to celebrate in you, and to say that you are my God, that I may truly know you, and hear one day those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And help me to know you. For I ask for these mercies now, as I commit my life to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. You all stand.